but Holly, we love you too much to embarrass you. But I did want to show a picture that I found. Holly's been in the fellowship here for like 15 years. Let's see, here's Holly, 15 years. Isn't she a sweet little girl? Happy 21st, Holly. It is 21, isn't it? Wow. Amazing. Oh, so nice to sing together, isn't it? I love lifting up worship to the Lord together. I love worship music. And I'm not ashamed to confess that I kind of like country music, too. If it's I don't like drinking songs or cheating songs. I like country music that's well written, that's about good stuff. I like country songs that make you think. I like songs that are written cleverly, you know. There are some, yeah. I came across one a few years ago by an unknown artist. It never became a hit, that made me think. And I want to just sing a verse of it for you. And I want you to see if you can tell me what the song is about, okay? I've got to have my hat if I'm going to sing country. All right. Can't sing country without a hat. Or if you're Greg Beamer, you can't sing anything without a hat. Okay, you got to tell me what this song is about, okay? Now, all these words actually have some thematic similarity, okay? I hate you, women and children first, there is no God. I know I can take that curve, forgive me, mama. Curse this world, I'll have one more for the road, take care of my little girl. What's the song about? Famous last words. Last words. Everybody's gonna say them. Some go cussing, some go praying. Some don't even know they're saying last words. Those who hear them won't ever forget them. Those who speak them don't live to regret them. It don't work like that. Now you can't take back last words. Isn't that a cool song? Unknown artist named Craig Mundy wrote that. Never became a hit. I don't know why, but it's a great song. And it serves as a great lead-in to our study, because we're starting the New Testament epistle of 2 Timothy this week. 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last words in Scripture. They're the last recorded words we have of the Apostle Paul's. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was a man at the end of his life. He was coming to the end of his journey. And he arrived there. Whoa. He was at peace with himself. He was at peace with his situation. He was at peace with his past. You know, that's saying a lot, isn't it? How many people can get to the end of their road and be completely at peace with their situation? And understand, the Apostle Paul was not in a good situation at the end of his life. He was in a very uncomfortable, humiliating situation. He was in a cold, damp Roman dungeon. But he was at peace. No regrets. You know, we typically don't think much about our own end of life, but we ought to. Because once we reach it, I mean, it's too late to change anything at that point. It's too late to mend any bridges. It's too late. There's no more do-overs. When you're facing death, everything that you've done, you've already done. You can't do anything else. There's no more opportunity to find peace or purpose or meaning in life. Some people have what's known as a bucket list, essentially a list of things that they want to do, experiences that they want to have before they die. You know, like some people want to, you know, I want to, before I die, I want to run with the bulls in Spain, and I want to eat pasta in Italy, and I want to swim with dolphins. You know, things like that are things, experiences that people put on their bucket list. There are many, many wonderful experiences in the world. God has just filled this planet with such rich possibilities. But life has to be lived for a lot more than just a bucket full of experiences. Life is more than that. And in 2 Timothy, we find what I like to call a worthy bucket list. Oops. Because the Apostle Paul didn't live for experiences. You know, he lived, what Paul lived for was an ever deepening and ever richer relationship with Creator God. That was the centerpiece of his life. And that's what he lived for. And at the end of his life, we can see qualities of his relationship with the Lord that are things that spark desire in me. It sparks ambition in me to want that kind of relationship with the Lord at my own end of life. And so we can look at the Apostle Paul as he's facing death and say, you know, I want my relationship with the Lord to be like that. I want that to be my own bucket list. Because what our heart is set on, that's going to determine the direction of our life. You know, what our end goal is going to determine the decisions we make now. And what's cool about putting and setting your hope on a relationship with the Lord, on making that the centerpiece of your life, when that is the focus of your life, then the other disappointments of life don't really have power over you. I mean, life is going to be filled with things that let us down. Situations that don't work out like we expect. People that don't come through for us. Amen? If our hope is set on those things, if our hope is set on this experience of life, then we're going to be constantly disappointed. But when my desire is for the Lord, more relationship with Him, a richer, deeper relationship with Him, God will never disappoint us when that's our hope and that's our desire. And that was the direction of Paul's life. That was what he had his heart set on. As we open up Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, he was a prisoner in Rome. This is the second time he's been imprisoned. He was chained in a dungeon for nothing more than for preaching the gospel. And because of Paul's imprisonment, because of his situation, a lot of people had deserted him right when he needed them the most. And he doesn't try to gloss over this. He doesn't try to paint a rosy picture of his situation. He tells us very clearly that so-and-so deserted me. You know, it's not a good thing. But he doesn't dwell on that because his intent with this letter is to encourage and urge young Timothy to fulfill his calling, to stay faithful to the path that God had set him on, and to stand strong even in the face of real hardship. That was Paul's intent with this letter. So we're going to not dwell long on Paul's suffering, but rather on the things that he encourages Timothy with. And not only that, but on Paul's own life. We're going to focus on what was true of Paul's life, that perhaps God might show us how we ourselves can make that the focus and the desire of our life. So I'm going to read the first chapter of 2 Timothy in its entirety. If you want to stretch your legs, why don't you stand while I read the scripture to us? Second Timothy 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phrygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me here in Ephesus. Father, as we begin examining this epistle, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I visited someone in jail last week, and I make frequent visits to the jail. Spokane County Jail kind of has the reputation of a facility that's badly in need of improvements. It's considered overcrowded. It's over 30 years old. But it was warm. You know, it had toilets, running water, and the prisoners were all adequately fed. And I didn't see any rodents. Paul's conditions were considerably worse. Dungeons in Rome were not designed for prisoner comfort. And Paul had spent a considerable amount of time there. Like I said, this was his second arrest. His previous imprisonment, the situation was quite a bit easier, because although he was chained to a guard, chained to one of the Caesar's guards, he was allowed to remain in his own home. He was under house arrest for quite a while, and he was allowed to have visitors to come and go, and he was kind of almost a kind of a Christian celebrity at that point. You know, a lot of people sought him out, but at the end of his life, the situation has changed. Now Paul's in a dungeon, you know, dark, damp, smelly, and no one is visiting him. Nobody, except we find out later on in the letter that Luke, the faithful Greek physician, is coming to see him regularly. But everyone else has kind of cut ties with him. They don't go and see him anymore. Which is strange, because this is the Apostle Paul. This is the great Apostle Paul, the one who authored a lot of the New Testament. You know, I mean, we look at the aging evangelist Billy Graham, who has lived a life of faithfulness, and he's put forth the gospel for so many years, and he's nearing the end of his life, but he's still respected the world over. People still kind of hang on his every words. That wasn't the case with Paul. Paul's name had kind of become a byword, an embarrassment. And not because of any moral, spiritual failing on his part. He's just been brought very, very low. It's like, hey, have you been to visit Paul in prison yet? No, man. Did you see him last time we saw him? Ever been in that dungeon? You know, well, maybe he did do something. Maybe God's punishing him. You know, people were staying away from the Apostle Paul. I don't know whether they're afraid of, you know, guilt by association, or you know, many who were once supportive of Paul were just now kind of ashamed of him. Maybe they were just squeamish. But here Paul was in this horrible, horrible condition, and everybody had forsaken him. All of the brothers who'd been so faithfully supportive of him earlier. That's not the kind of situation you'd put on your bucket list, is it? You know, right before I die, I hope I'm locked up and no one comes to see me. It's not the kind of thing you aspire to. Before I die, I want to be in a situation so nasty that people are ashamed to even see me. It's the kind of thing that would make a lot of people bitter. But Paul doesn't focus on that. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time focusing on his miserable circumstance, all right? So we're not going to either. In this opening chapter, I just want to focus on three things that were true of Paul's faith, true of his relationship with the Lord at the end of his life. And these are three things that I want to put on my own bucket list, that we want to make a part of our own aspiration and ambitions. Number one, Paul had a clear conscience at the end of his life. He also had a persistent prayer life. And finally, Paul had an unashamed attitude in regards to the gospel. All right. First of all, Paul, he expresses thanks to God. He said, "The God whom, like my forefathers, I serve with a clear conscience." A clear conscience. You know, we typically think of conscience as this inherent understanding of right and wrong. We typically think of it as a human trait, don't we? Animals don't have a conscience. I don't know if you have seen some of the fun animal videos on YouTube, but there are a lot of videos of animals that seem to have kind of a conscience. You ever seen Denver, the guilty dog? If you've ever got a few minutes, I would recommend just looking up this video. This is just a short clip of it, but it's hilarious. This dog owner comes home and finds an empty bag of cat treats, and he starts interrogating his dogs about, and it's obvious who did it. This dog is just totally conscience-stricken. He's like, "Come on, look at me. Look at me. Did you do it? Did you do it? Yeah, I think you did it. Yeah. Most animals don't have a sense of conscience, like Denver. But hopefully, we as human beings do. Hopefully, we as human beings have an inherent understanding of right and wrong. I think that's part of the image of God that we were designed in. I think God has stamped into the human consciousness a basic, rudimentary understanding of right and wrong. Now, it's true that this understanding isn't identical from person to person or from culture to culture. But in general, what C.S. Lewis said about conscience is true. He says human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of it. You know, we have this idea that, you know, there's right behavior and there's wrong behavior. That's why we have laws. That's why we have a justice system to enforce right behavior, to punish wrong behavior. Now, something drastic happens to the human conscience when Christ is accepted as Lord, when someone is born again, something drastic happens to the conscience. The conscience is brought to full life by the Holy Spirit. And one's understanding of right and wrong begins to dramatically improve. You know, as far back as I can remember, I've always, you know, believed it's wrong to kill somebody. I just kind of knew that, even before I knew that was a law. It's wrong to hurt and kill somebody. You know, but as a born-again man of God, I understand that not only is murder wrong, but like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, he said, "It's if you hate your brother or hold bitterness towards him in your heart, that's the same root sin as murder. Committing adultery is wrong, but even to look at another person lustfully, it's the root of the same sin. When you become born again, when the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of you, your conscience, is brought to full life. And your understanding of right and wrong dramatically increases. And when we, especially as born again men and women of God, when we as Christians sin, willfully sin in our behavior or in our attitude or with our words, typically our conscience is going to be really disturbed and troubled within us. And only real repentance can clear the conscience. Only repentance can restore the conscience. And so at the end of his life, Paul had that. He had a clear conscience. He was holding on to no sin. He was holding on to no grudge. He had no hatred, had no malice in his heart towards anyone. There were no wrong motives in his life, all right? He wasn't a perfect man, but he wasn't hanging on to sin. That's something worthy to strive for, to have a clear conscience. Trouble is, there are things that can clog our conscience. You know, a number of years ago, it was obvious that our bathroom sink had a clog. Water wasn't going down there, and I stuck a snake down there. I couldn't seem to clear it out, so I had to call a plumber. No, it was the toilet. That's right, it was the toilet that was clogged. Snaked it out, wasn't flushing. And so I had to have a plumber come in, and he got his snake down there, and what he pulled out was a big wad of dental floss. We had gotten in the habit of just kind of dropping our dental floss in the toilet. And it had clogged it up in there. And he says, no, don't put dental floss down the toilet. It'll clog it up. Well, there are certain things that will clog up the human conscience too, like a blocked pipe. One of the things that can clog the human conscience is past shame. Past shame. Shame from sins that we committed earlier in life. Maybe there are things in your past that you don't really believe you're forgiven for. I mean, technically you know that you're going to heaven, you're not going to go to hell, but deep down you don't really feel like that's forgivable, what you did. You don't really feel like that sin is atoned for, and you're carrying around that shame. When we believe or when we, whether consciously or unconsciously, think that there are sins that are unpardonable, in effect, you know what we're doing? We are dissing and devaluing the grace of God. We're saying that Jesus' blood wasn't enough for atonement. I mean, yeah, it's some sins, maybe, but man, you don't know what a wicked man I was. You don't know the things that I've done. That's devaluing the grace of God. Who are we to diminish and devalue Christ's blood? Colossians 2:13, He forgave all our sins. All our sins. Every one of them. I mean, consider that for a moment. Every one of our sins, He's forgiven. Doesn't matter how trivial, doesn't matter how deep and dark. And Paul's clear conscience, sometimes we think, well, some people just, they've kind of lived naturally moral lives, and so they can, it's easier for them to be forgiven. No, Paul was a wicked, wicked man. Paul was a violent, persecuting man. He'd done wicked things prior to serving the Lord. But when he repented, when he was born again, he didn't carry that shame around. He knew that his sins were atoned for. Now, I assume there were probably people in Paul's past that he had to go to and seek their forgiveness, repent to them. For, you know, he was a persecutor of Christians, we're told. He sought to stifle the gospel any way he could. He threw Christians in jail. He may have hurt and injured Christians just for serving Christ. And there were probably people that Paul went to apologize, to seek forgiveness. You know, maybe there are people that you've sinned against, and you're carrying around the shame of how you acted towards someone or someone that you offended or someone that you wronged. Maybe you do need to go to that person. It's not that God hasn't forgiven you, but going to them and repenting and seeking their forgiveness might be a part of that process that God uses to clear your conscience. And you know what? Sometimes there may be people who don't forgive you. Even when you seek forgiveness, even when you are repentant, they may not forgive you. But the very act of repenting is part of that conscience-clearing process. Maybe there are things you've done that you can't make right. Maybe there are things in your past that there's just no way to go back and make it up to whoever you wronged, or you can't do anything to change what you've done. But even so, you have to know that God forgives you. No more shame. Jesus paid such a huge price to free us from our past sins. Like that song we sing sometimes, you bore all my burdens, you covered all my shame. Now my soul finds its rest in the warmth of your name. He's the one who bore our shame. And we dare not live like there are some sins that are just unpardonable. You know, are you hanging on to past shame today? He bids you and I to let go of it. Let go of it. You don't have to carry it any longer. Another thing that can clog our conscience is present sin. You know, it almost goes without saying, but this is different from past shame. This is sin that even as believers, we're hanging on to. This is sin that we're, as the psalm says, we're cherishing in our hearts. We're clinging to it. You can't have a clear conscience if you're cherishing sin. You know what happens? Scripture tells us that if we hang on to willful sin too long, that it wounds our conscience. It burns it. It's the Scripture says that it sears our conscience. You know, I think of searing as a good barbecue technique. You know, when you put a piece of meat on a hot grill and you cook it, the outside of it real quickly so it keeps the juices in. Well, on the grill, searing is a good thing, but on the conscience, it's not. Searing means you don't have that sensitivity. It's like your conscience has been exposed to the fire of sin so directly that it's become desensitized. Paul spoke of these individuals in his first letter to Timothy. He talked about hypocritical liars. Whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. That's what happens if you engage in conscience-offending behavior often enough and long enough. You numb and you deaden your sensitivity to sin. You know, when we hear about, and we hear about it all too often, when we hear about someone who we thought to be a strong follower of Christ who's fallen into deep, deep sin, and it comes out that they may have been involved in that pattern of sin for a long period of time, well, probably what's happened is that person has allowed his conscience to become seared. You know, he got away with it once, so it was a little easier to do it the next time. Got away with it again, and so he kept doing it, and before long, he didn't have that convicting pain on the conscience. The conscience became deadened. You know, there are telltale signs in our own lives that we can use to detect if our own conscience is getting seared. If I'm hanging on to sinful behavior, one of the ways that makes it obvious is if my prayer life is becoming anemic. If I'm not coming before the Lord in prayer very much, or if I'm not spending time in the Word, I'm avoiding the Scriptures, that could be indicative of a conscience that's becoming seared. Because when I do open the Word, if there's sin that I'm hanging on to, I get uncomfortable, don't you? You know, when you're hanging on to sin and you read in the Word what God says about it, it's like, ooh, there's an incongruency here. There's a dissonance here. My life is not lining up with this. And this is the Word of life. Or I'll start to avoid fellowship with other Christians because when I'm around other Christians, the Spirit of God is in them too, and I'm convicted of sin. We're all susceptible to that seared conscience. So may we renounce all willful sin. May we enjoy the freedom of serving the Lord with a clear conscience. Well, we also see in Paul's last word, we see that he had a persistent prayer life. This is a real priceless thing to add to your spiritual bucket list, to have a prayer life that's persistent, the kind of prayer life that doesn't give up, the kind of prayer life in which we continue seeking the Lord even when His answers seem like they're a long time in coming. As a church, we encourage an active prayer life. We urge all of God's people to be people of prayer, to be people of individual prayer, you know, where you seek the Lord regularly alone, but also of corporate prayer, where we come together and pray together in prayer meetings. And it's interesting because not a lot of people come to prayer meetings. They're not greatly attended. Leonard Ravenhill, he had a great quote about prayer meetings. He said, "The Cinderella of the church today is the prayer meeting. The handmaid of the Lord is unloved and unwooed because she is not dripping with pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the silks of philosophy, neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the homespuns of sincerity and humility, and so is not afraid to kneel." The Cinderella of the church is the prayer meeting. People aren't attracted to the prayer meeting, but I urge you to participate in public prayer gatherings. It's part of a mature life of faith. A lot of people don't go to prayer meetings because of that reason. It's a mature spiritual discipline. Praying is essentially quieting your activity and being still before the Lord and talking to Him and listening to Him. It's hard for little kids to be still, isn't it? Those of you parents that have small children. I remember my wedding 25 years ago. My six-year-old nephew was our ring bearer. And so he had to walk up with the procession of my groomsmen, and he had to stand up front while the ceremony was going on. And I couldn't see him from where I was standing, but my mother-in-law told me that he scratched himself on every part of his body that he could scratch. He just could not stand still. Because it's hard for a young one, it's hard for an immature child to be still. Well, it takes maturity to be still. And prayer is being still before the Lord. More Christians need to learn to be still before Him, to wait on Him, to speak to Him, to listen to Him. You might say, well, I don't have time to go to prayer meetings. The time, you know, when they're scheduled, I can't make those. Well, I bet there are times throughout the week when you gather with other Christians. Maybe you have a small Bible study or something. Maybe you ought to just want to take one of those weeks a month and just spend the whole time praying. Spend a whole time in just kneeling before the Lord, communing with the Lord in prayer. Whatever it takes, cultivate that persistent prayer life. Now, in prayer gatherings, it's pretty typical to compile a list. We usually compile a list of both praises and prayer concerns. And the turnover rate for prayer concerns or prayer requests is interesting. You know, oftentimes we urge you to write out your prayer requests on some of the blue cards in the chair back so we can be praying about these things at prayer meetings. And sometimes the requests that are turned in, it seems like the Lord answers them real quick. Sometimes it seems like there's an almost immediate response and the Lord answers. But there are other requests that come in week after week, and there's no seeming forthcoming response from the Lord. Those are the requests that our persistence in prayer, I think, is tested. Because it becomes hard to continue praying with persistence when God's answer seems to take a long time in coming. Sometimes if you've been praying for the same need for a long time, you've been praying for the same person for seemingly forever, you start to wonder, what good is this doing? What good am I doing? Well, Paul kind of clues us in on some of the good things that praying persistently does. Paul said he constantly remembered Timothy in prayer. And as he's telling Timothy this, he recalls, you know, I remember your grandmother. What a faithful woman she was to me. I remember your mother. I remember, Timothy, how you were first called to ministry and how you began operating in your spiritual giftedness, you know, when we laid hands on you publicly. As he's praying about Timothy and as he's persisted in prayer, he's thinking about Timothy. And so many things about Timothy comes to mind. In other words, Paul wasn't just praying for Timothy with God words. You know, sometimes we just pray for people with God words. You know, oh God, just bless Randy. Just bless him, Lord. Just bless him. Just put a hedge around him. Just bless him. You know, without really thinking about where Randy's at, what he's like. The unique way God has crafted him. Well, Paul persisted in prayer for Timothy, and he was thinking about Timothy. As we persist in prayer for people, God wants us using our minds to really think about their situation. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, what shall I do? I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I'll sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. God doesn't want us to be just mindless communicators to him, just mouthing cliches. He wants our mind engaged in the prayer process. And if we have to persist in prayer for someone, that provides opportunity for that. But again, it can be discouraging to pray for someone and it doesn't seem like God is answering. To pray for an afflicted person and it doesn't seem like they're being healed. To pray for someone who's troubled and it doesn't seem like anything is changing. But one thing we need to do, we need to learn to neutralize that discouragement that we feel. You know, when God seems to take a while in answering prayers, we become discouraged. We need to learn to neutralize that discouragement. Sometimes I think our discouragement is the result of set expectations. You know, we've kind of already decided in our minds what God's answer is supposed to look like. We predetermined what the outcome should be, and so we're just seeking God for that predetermined outlook. And we won't let ourselves see or consider maybe God is going to answer it a different way than we expect. I think we would do well to learn to pray with teachable expectations. You know, teachable expectations. Timothy had physical ailments. We knew that from his previous letter. He had stomach problems. And I imagine that in Paul's constant prayers for Timothy, he prayed that Timothy would be healed of that. But at least in his last letter, Timothy wasn't healed. So Paul says, you know, I think you need to take a little bit of wine as an antibiotic to kill some of those bacteria in your stomach. You know, oftentimes we will pray for someone with a physical affliction and we're praying for healing. And that's all we can imagine God's answer to look like. That's what we're praying for, God. We want a healing. Maybe God wants us to say, you know, Lord, I believe you for a healing. We're going to ask you for a healing. But we also ask that perhaps if you have purposes in the affliction, that you would accomplish those too. If there's purposes in the pain, Lord, if you are teaching this individual something, if you are teaching those around them something, God, would you just give them strength to wait on you for healing? So we're not going to assume what your answer is going to look like, Lord. We're going to let our expectations be teachable. If we're praying for a situation, we're praying for a person, and we've been praying the prayer, the same prayer for a long time, and we haven't seen any visible results or change. Let's not lose heart, okay? We need to be confident. The Lord is requiring, he's lingering for a reason. We need to be confident, like it says in Ecclesiastes, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And if we keep our expectations teachable, keep our hearts open, you know, we can trust that in his time, he will bring beauty from ashes. He will bring strength from weakness. He will bring power from pain. So at the end of Paul's life, he had a clear conscience. He had a persistent prayer life. And he also had an unashamed attitude. We see this word unashamed pop up a lot in this final letter to Timothy. He talks about being unashamed of the gospel. He encourages Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chains. You know, like we already pointed out, he was in not an enviable situation, imprisoned, abandoned by many of his colleagues. His life had become, I suspect, an embarrassment to a lot of people. He had been brought so low. And Paul urges Timothy, don't be ashamed to be true to the Lord. Don't be ashamed of my chains, Timothy. Why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul's chains? Isn't shame the product of wrongdoing? Well, not always. Sometimes shame can be a product of embarrassment or ultimately doubt. Timothy could have looked at Paul's situation. Paul's locked up in a dungeon, chained up. Everyone's deserted him. Man, I wonder if he really is in God's will. I wonder if this really was God's plan. You know, when God's plan leads us to a place that we didn't think we would go to, we don't want to go to, sometimes we start to doubt God's plan. We can kind of be ashamed of where we're at. You know, when obedience to God leads me to a place that I didn't want to go to, like a prison cell, I have to ask, do I doubt God's plan? Obedience to God didn't result in my life getting better. It resulted in things getting worse. Is this really God's plan? Yeah, I think of so many people in the Old Testament for whom I suspect they had periods of severe doubt, crises of faith in their life, wondering, is this really God? Am I here? Like Abraham. You know, Abraham heard from the Lord that he's going to have a son and that his descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. He's going to be the father of a great nation. And so he waited on the Lord year after year, decade after decade. And he and his wife Sarah, they got well past the childbearing years. No child, no progeny. And they had to look around at everyone around them enjoying raising their children. And here was Abraham and Sarah, childless. And we know that Abraham had his doubts. He let himself try to jumpstart God's plan by producing a child in a way that God hadn't prescribed. He started to doubt God's plan. And the promise, it was fulfilled, but it wasn't fulfilled until they neared the very end of their lives. We have Moses. Moses is a good example of that. Moses, at age 40, he had big dreams. He thought he was going to lead a revolution, lead his people out of slavery. And he tried a couple of things, and it failed miserably. He spent the next 40 years raising sheep. I mean, think of what a change for him. He had been raised in the courts of the most powerful dynasty in the world. He'd been raised as royalty, and his revolution plans didn't work out, so he's a sheep herder now for the next 40 years. He must have, I wonder if he spent a lot of hours out in the desert thinking, Lord, was this your plan? Was this you, Lord? Didn't seem to go anywhere. How embarrassing. How humiliating. Is God really in this? How about Joseph? Joseph, son of Jacob, Joseph in the Old Testament, the 11th son of Jacob, who showed such promise. He was such a responsible young man. His father entrusted so much to him, and yet the Lord set him on a path, a downward path of brokenness and disappointment and discouragement and humiliation for many years before ultimately raising him up and putting him on the throne. How many times must Joseph have wrestled with questioning and doubting the plan of God in his life? As he's sitting in the jail cell, you know, wrongly convicted for a crime he didn't commit in a foreign land, estranged from his family, thinking, God, did I hear you wrong? Did I miss something here, Lord? I've tried to obey you, and look where it's landed me. Or Jeremiah, Ruth, so many individuals in the Old Testament. Ruth, who found herself widowed in a foreign land and was reduced to basic begging for subsistence before God brought a loving kinsman redeemer husband into her life. Jeremiah, who showed such a promising career as a religious leader, and then God called him to prophesy against religious leaders. So Jeremiah's like, okay, Lord, if you say so, I'll do it. And he obeyed the Lord, and it didn't go well for him. He got thrown in jail. He got thrown in a pit. People beat him up. No praise, no kudos for obeying the Lord. And so it is. There are many examples in the Bible, and there will be many times in our lives, and maybe in much less dramatic ways, just obeying the Lord is going to bring us to a place that we might be tempted to doubt God's plan, or we might be ashamed of where God took us, you know. Back in the early 2000s, when Orchard was just a few years old as a church, and we started growing. And we had two services because we're kind of filling up one service. And I started thinking, man, maybe the Lord is going to bless us with a nice big piece of land, you know, somewhere out in the country. And maybe he's going to bless us with the opportunity. I started, you know, looking online, you know, how much would it cost to build a 500-seat sanctuary? How about a 1,000-seat sanctuary? You know, then God led us down here to Third Avenue. Rough part of town. It's like, that's interesting. That didn't go the direction. And you know what? When we came down here, a lot of people left Orchard. A lot of people left. It's like, I didn't quite go the direction we thought it was going to. And I had my moments. Lord, did you really lead us here? Was this your plan and purpose? You know, I go back to promises God gave me over the years. Whether you turn to the left or the right, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way you walk in it. God led us here, you know? We naturally want our lives to go in a direction that just seems to improve. That's bigger. That's better. We want our obedience to the Lord to produce results that people are attracted to, don't we? And just in our humanness, we want our lives to get better and better. I mean, how many people typically trade down in cars or houses? No, it's like we want to trade up. We want the next one to be a little bit better than the last one. We want people to look at our lives and say, I like what's happening there. That's a real subtle form of sinfulness that John calls the pride of life. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. You know, we assume that obedience to the Lord is going to result in continual life improvement, for life to get better and better, but God loves us too much to let us fall prey to the pride of life. Now, that's not to say God doesn't lift up some. I mean, God led the Apostle Paul, obedience to God for Paul landed him in a dungeon. Obedience to God led David to the throne. know, God honors some visibly. He lets others be abased. It's all up to God. It's His prerogative. He calls the shots. And the challenge of the Christian life is learning to be okay with that. Saying, God, You've got the steering wheel, Lord. I'm not going to try to call the shots. I'm going to let You be God. Because I honestly don't think that the Apostle Paul, even in the situation he was in, I don't think he would have changed anything. I don't think he thought, you know, I just wouldn't have been quite as fervent in preaching the gospel. Maybe I wouldn't be in jail. Wish I hadn't preached the gospel so fervently. I don't think he thought that. I think he accepted God's plan for his life because his hope wasn't in his remaining time on earth. You know? God's plan for your life, who knows where it's going to lead? You know, He knows. He's got His plan for you. It might take you away from things that you thought you wanted. It probably will. And in those times, we can find ourselves doubting God's plan. We need to remember Paul's words to Timothy. Don't be ashamed to testify about the Lord. Don't be ashamed to tell people that God's plan is best. It's best. Look at you, Paul. It led you to a dungeon. Yeah, but He holds my life in His hands. His plan is best. So may the substance of our lives, may the substance of our goals in life not be based in possessions or experiences or earthly position. Let our highest aspirations be these kinds of things. Having a clear conscience before the Lord, developing a persistent prayer life and having an attitude that's unashamed. I'm unashamed, Lord, with how You lead me. But before a bucket can be filled, before a bucket can be filled, it has to be emptied. And sometimes the bucket of our lives is too filled with self stuff, selfish ambition, selfish desire, that there's no room for God to pour His stuff in there. You know, maybe you need to empty your life today of something. Maybe you need to empty your life of secret sin because that is clogging a clear conscience. Maybe you need to pour out some pride that's been driving you. Or maybe you need to dump out the shame that's been taking up too much room for too long. Whatever the case, you know, I'm looking forward to what God is going to show us in this letter about what it means to live a worthy life like Paul lived. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do ask that You would grant our hearts and minds understanding in these things. Father, help us to see Your plan clearly for us each day. You know how many things vie for our attention and our affection, Lord. You know how how the world can distract us and even deceive us. We pray, O Lord, that You'd keep us from the deception of the world. Help our sights to be clear. Help our understanding of Your ways to be sure. In those times of uncertainty, Lord, help us to look to Your word, to look to You in prayer, to allow Your Spirit to guide us instead of acting on impulse or human desire. I pray, O Father, that You would lead us in this way everlasting. That You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.